Do you remember what life felt like before the internet? Yeah, some of you guys do. I'm looking around. Some of you don't. You're too young, right? I didn't get the internet in my house until I was, I don't know, sometime in middle school. And I remember before we had the internet in my house, I had to do my first research paper for school. It was on the astronaut John Glenn, and all of my content came out of my mom's set of encyclopedias. It's like that was the internet back then, right? Life was so different. Life was so different. Like before the internet, if you wanted to buy something, you had to go to the store. You guys remember this? Like a physical store. You had to go if you wanted to buy something. Nowadays, you don't have to do that, which is dangerous, by the way. Well, it's dangerous for me because this type of situation will happen. My wife and I, we get the kids in bed after a long day, and we kind of just sink into the couch, and we look at each other. She's sitting right here. I'm looking at her. And I get my phone out. And then like 10 minutes later, someone knocks on my front door with two Shamrock McFlurries, right? McDonald's is underrated, by the way. Just that one was free, okay? The new has replaced the old. The internet was developed. Revolutionary change, right? Revolutionary change. Now, whenever there's revolutionary change, there are always people on the front end of it who are kind of resistant to it, right? Like if you were in high school at the advent of the internet, your teacher was like, you can't use the internet as a source for your research paper. It's not a legitimate source. You're like, why not? It's the best. Have you been on there? And she's like, nah, there's all kinds of nonsense out there. Use a periodical. You're like, what's a periodical, right? Well, nowadays, fast forward 20, 30 years, and kindergartners across the country get Chromebooks first week, right? The new has replaced the old. The new's here to stay. It's revolutionary change. This is what we're talking about today. If you guys have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up. Turn to type 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You'll see, well, not in all translations, but in a lot of translations, at the top or somewhere in the middle of the chapter, a header that says something like ministers of the new covenant. For 1,300 years, the Jews related to God underneath the old covenant. And then in an instant, Jesus Christ shows up and he introduces a new covenant. That's a long time, 1,300 years to do things one way, and then in an instant try to learn to do things another way, right? And Christians, if we're honest, we have a lot of questions about covenants, like what are they exactly? Are they still important? How does it operate, a covenant? And we're gonna talk about that today. Actually, that's all we're doing today. Here's my whole outline. We're going to walk through this text and we're going to ask questions as they arise, and hopefully we'll find some helpful answers. We'll do that together, we'll talk about it. But before we get to the text, we have to ask the first question that I kind of just asked: what is a covenant? Biblically, what's a covenant? Biblically, a covenant between God and man is the set of conditions for God's relationship with his people. That's all it is. It's like God made us. Don't you think he would tell us how he would like to be related to? A relationship with God is on the other side of that set of conditions. Couple things about covenants. There's so much to say, but just a couple things to frame up our conversation today. First, they are dictated by God. God dictates the covenant. Man doesn't dictate the covenant. We don't get to tell God, hey, God, this is how I would like to relate to you. It just doesn't work that way. God dictates the covenant. And then secondly, after he does that, it's unchangeable. Cannot be changed. It cannot be changed. You can supersede it. We'll talk about that, but you can't change it. Third of all these covenants between God and man, there's not a lot of them, there's just a few of them. They basically follow a simple formula. I'm oversimplifying it a little bit, but it's basically keep these conditions and enjoy life with God. If you don't keep these conditions, you'll suffer life apart from God, which biblically, that's death. Like that's where that goes. That ends in death every single time. Paul's gonna spend the rest of our time today comparing and contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant, and specifically in the old covenant, the one he's talking about, there's a couple in the Old Testament, but the one he's talking about is the covenant that God gave the Israelites through Moses. You guys remember this? So the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. God sets them free, the plagues through the Red Sea, this whole crazy deal, right? And then they're in the wilderness, and Moses, the man of God, goes up the mountain of God to meet with God while they're in the wilderness. And he comes down the mountain with two tablets of stone on which God has written with his finger a set of conditions for how he would like to be related to, right? That old covenant basically says, keep these conditions, keep all of it, and enjoy life with God. It's like man's effort earns God. That's the old covenant. New covenant, God's effort earns man. Old covenant's about works. New covenant's about grace. Old covenant's about man behaving. The new covenant is about man believing. All right, I think I framed it up sufficiently. Let's start reading. There's a lot to read, a lot to get to. Chapter 3, verse 1. Here we go. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. All right, stop. What's going on here? This is the Apostle Paul writing to a church that he planted in Corinth, and he's talking about, like, do I need letters of recommendation for you guys? It sounds like he's trying to credential himself. What's going on here? All right, here's what would happen with some of Paul's church plants. Paul would show up to a place, as he does in Corinth, right, and preach the good news about Jesus, that there's a new set of conditions for how we can relate to God, and a group of people would believe that, and a church would be planted, right? And then Paul would leave a place and go do that somewhere else. Well, a lot of times after Paul would do this, another group of people would show up. This group has come to be known as the Judaizers. This group would show up and kind of cast doubt on Paul's new covenant teaching ministry. They're like, you know, Christ might be supplemental to the old covenant, but he's not entirely central to something new. This is kind of a grumpy religious bunch, these Judaizers, but they weren't just crotchety. They actually seemed pretty legit. Like right here, Paul's inferring that they actually do have some letters of recommendation, right? As some do. Letters on paper from higher ups, presumably in Jerusalem, saying they're super certified to be spiritual teachers for the Jews, right? And I won't take you there now, but this is interesting. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul infers that this other group might have, you know, they might have charged money for their efforts and be better public speakers than the Apostle Paul. Very interesting. They were the professionals. Interesting. So imagine this. Imagine this. Very interesting. Imagine you're the Corinthian church. Christianity is new, right? And you're trying to sort through, well, is Paul right or are these Judaizers? Is Christ supplemental to the old covenant or is he central to something new entirely? What's the emphasis that we should put on Christ? You're asking a question as the Corinthian church that would be helpful for us to ask today. Here's the question. What should I look for in a teaching ministry? What should we look for? That's a helpful question. Like, how do we know which teaching to listen to? Which spiritual teaching? Well, Paul's gonna give us some thoughts. Let's keep reading. Pick it up in verse 2. Paul says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you're a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. All right, so what's the first thing Paul tells us to look for to credential good teaching? He says letters on people. He's like, those guys have letters on paper. I have letters on people. Not like tattoos, like on hearts, right? Like change lives. He's saying, what message freed you, grace or works? The letter on the man speaks of the legitimacy of the message. Good new covenant teaching leaves behind transformed people, leaves behind joyful, free people. You'll find that around good new covenant teaching. Bad teaching, by the way, usually leaves behind in its wake a group of grumpy religious people. All right, so let's bring it down a little bit. Some of you guys have been coming around here for a while, and some of y'all are newer here, just checking us out, evaluating things. And if so, hey, welcome. We're so glad you're here. If you are here, just kind of evaluating things, checking us out, let me encourage you, based on this, look beyond just the service. Don't just like slip in, slip out. But based on this, look at the effect of the teaching on the people, right? And some of you guys might need to take another step in order to be able to do that. Get to know some people. Meet someone at the welcome tent today. Sign up for a weekend or meet some people. Get involved in a community group. What do you see? A group of joyful, free people? I hope so, right? Group of grumpy religious people? That would be a bad indicator, right? That would be a bad indicator. All right, now for those of you who have been here for a while, different question. What does your letter say? When people read your life, and they're reading it, what does it say about your Jesus? It's like parents. When your kids read your life and your parenting, do they associate your Jesus with joyful freedom? Or is it kind of lots of rules, lots of information, lots of behaviors, we're doing a lot of stuff, but mom and dad, they kind of look bored with it, or worse, miserable with it themselves. Y'all, kids can read the letter. They can read it. They know what Jesus means to you. They know what he means to you. Your kids need to see your joy. They need to read that letter to legitimize the message you're telling them, right? All right, so the first thing we need to look for to credential good teaching is letters on people. Is there anything else? Yes, let's keep reading. Verse 4. Second thing is confidence. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. All right, the second thing we need to look for around good teaching is confidence. But not just any confidence. Good teaching and bad teaching can have a confident teacher. When it comes to confidence in a teaching ministry, it's like real estate. It's like location, location, location. Where is the teacher's confidence located? Paul's confidence, he just said it. It's on the power of God. It's on the sufficiency of God, right? But you'll see all these teachers, all these teaching ministries out there with a very confident teacher. That's like, well, that's great. You should be confident. But why are you confident? Because you're talented? Because people like you? You have charisma? Lots of views on the YouTube channel, the blue check mark? Or, this is different, because you have the best message in the world invigorated by the power of God, right? That's why Paul's confident. He's not even as talented as the Judaizers, he's saying. The Apostle Paul. Confidence in the power of God. Guys, I think there's a lesson for our church, for some of us even maybe kind of buried in here. Why do I say that? There are a lot of talented people around here. I don't need to give examples. Y'all know, right? But where is our confidence located? Can I be honest with you guys, as a directional elder here, about something? Talent does not keep me up at night. I am not worried about talent. God has done more with less talent all throughout the pages of Scripture. I'm not praying, God sent in two cities more talented people so we could do some more stuff. Not praying that prayer. But the subtle lie of self-sufficiency, that's the thing that I'm kind of more long-term keeping an eye out for and praying against. Because it grows up slowly, but if it grows up, it's a problem. It's a problem. And look, guys, hear my heart in this. I love y'all so much. I really do. I love y'all so much. But some of you guys, you got more talent than you really know what to do with. And praise the Lord. That's not bad. Don't feel bad about that. You're talented. Great. Praise the Lord. And you're a respectable person, and that's great. Praise the Lord. You're like, what's the problem? Here's the problem. You don't trust God for very much anymore. Like you used to, but you kind of hardly pray for things that are beyond your own control anymore. You used to, but you've slowly grown confident in your own abilities and have shifted your confidence away slowly from the one who gave the life in the first place. Listen, guys, I love you all so much. Hear my heart in this. Look around this place. God has given us divine results, right? I'm not talking about numbers. I'm talking about transformed lives, free people. Some of you guys, it's like you. I'm talking to you, like your life has been changed here. Some of you guys, it's someone sitting right next to you. God used you to change that person's life. That life change, those divine results, they don't come from talent. They come from power. Specifically, the power of the King who's sitting on a throne in heaven right now, right? So we will be confident by all means. We will be very confident, but only in the resurrected King sitting on his throne. Amen? All right. Is there anything else to look for? Yes, there is. Good teaching submits completely to the authority of Scripture. Paul's not actually talking about this here because, well, I actually don't think he needs to. Paul has a high view of Scripture, and so do the Judaizers. The Judaizers just have a wrong interpretation of Scripture. But in Western culture in 2024, the Bible is being disrespected and disregarded constantly, and it's like implicit. It's baked in, right? And so let me just for a second, if I can, explicitly platform the Bible in as simple language as I can think of. Y'all, the God who made you wrote a book and gave it to you. It's like, what a gift. And if it says something, It's true. And someone might be like, well, that's overly simple. I don't know. Do we want it to be harder? But we do make this harder, right? We can make this harder. We overcomplicate things. And I get it, right? I understand what's going on. It's the approval of man versus the power of God. Because there's this intense temptation out there to be approved of by the modern man, to be on the right side of history, right? But this book confronts the modern man on some stuff, obviously. And he chokes on it. He finds it repulsive. He wants to cast it aside entirely. And there are Christian teachers out there who, hungry for the approval of modern man, also kind of want to push some parts of the Bible to the side in favor of some more culturally appealing aesthetics. It's like, how's the aesthetic of the Bible? What's its reputation like these days? Not great, right? I mean, serious question. When's the last time you saw the Bible portrayed in a positive light in pop culture outside of the church? Can you think of like a single contemporary example? I mean, it's rarely portrayed in any kind of light outside of the church, but when that happens, it's usually completely mishandled and misquoted. Have you guys ever heard of text jacking? No, probably not, right? I learned the term this week. You probably haven't heard of the word, but you know what it is, right? This is a political strategy where politicians, both sides of the aisle, will take a Bible verse, completely misquote and mishandle it in order to support a policy position. What does that actually do for the reputation of the Bible most of the time? Well, I think most of the time, Christians and non-Christians look at that stuff, they kind of roll their eyes and they're like, goofy strategy, goofy book. Implicit, right? It's implicit. And so I just want us to see, is it all the culture out here or is anything happening in here as the culture is flowing in a direction? So here's a good heart check question for you. Good thought experiment. Imagine you're trying to explain what you believe to someone who's interested in that. And you have a Bible verse that pops in your mind that supports your point and a quote from a contemporary intellectual on the Joe Rogan Experience pops in your mind to support your point. Which one of those two things would be easier to cite? Like, which one of those two things makes you feel weaker? Which one makes you feel maybe more ashamed? Look, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying you need to quote the Bible every time a verse pops in your head. It's just a heart check question. It's like, do we love the book or are we kind of ashamed of it? Right? Guys, it's the power of God. I have so much to say about this, I cannot say it all. But I gotta say one more thing. Students, where are y'all at? Look at me. You're kind of all over the place. Middle school, high school, college students, do not let your teacher, your college professor, make you feel like an idiot because you believe that God exists and truth comes from the Bible. Amen. Like he might sound like he's smarter than you. He might be smarter than you. Like he's got the cosmic equation figured out. But he's telling on himself with his own anxiety and his pessimism and his just hopeless outlook on things that what he's doing isn't working out for him in his real life. The man might be smart, but the man's not free. Let your freedom and your joy, because you live based on that book, tell a more compelling story. So we have to be, we have been, we will be. Good teaching is completely committed to the authority of Scripture. All right. Paul just told us some things to look for to credential good teaching, good new covenant teaching, and now he is going to just dive into how exactly this new covenant operates. And he goes deep, guys. Get ready. Here we go. We're going to read this whole next paragraph together. We'll start in verse 7. And if you circle in your Bible, I would encourage you to maybe circle the word glory every time you see it in this paragraph. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. All right, the word glory, it appears 10 times in this paragraph, and it begs the question, and it's our next question, what is this new covenant glory? Glory is another one of those words, kind of like covenant. It's kind of, you know, we use it around church a lot, but I don't know if we all know exactly what we mean or mean the same thing when we say it. And the truth is, there are a lot of faithful definitions of the word glory that focus on different aspects. It's a term that's packed with meaning. For our purposes today, we're just going to focus on one of those aspects of the term glory. Something that has glory has intrinsic worth. Worth in itself. Worth because of like what it is. Think treasure. There are things that have worth in the world, right? Different degrees of worth. And sometimes something has so much worth and is rare enough that it could rise to the level that you could appropriately use the term treasure. Well, God Almighty, most worth of anything in the universe, the greatest treasure in the universe, not even close. It's the glory of God. Look, I'm gonna get technical for just a second, but follow me here. It's important. The glory of God is always on the other side of a biblical covenant. Because remember, what's a covenant? It's the set of conditions that we have to keep in order to have a relationship with God. So there's a glorious God on the one side, and we have to keep these conditions. If we keep the conditions, we get to get over there and experience the glory of God. And God is so interested in people experiencing his glory. It could not be a more plain theme in all of Scripture. This is like driving the universe forward, God's pursuit of his own glory. It's like the ultimate answer to the why question. Why did God create the world? These big, deep questions. Why did God create me? Why did God save me? Well, ultimately, biblically, as you start to boil it down, pretty much one thing falls out: for his glory. And if you dwell on that for a minute, from a certain point of view, it can start to get a little bit upsetting. It's like, honest question. Is it selfish of God to demand this glory? Like, is God vain? No, he's good. Well, he seems pretty God-centered. He is. Well, how is God's God-centeredness good? Well, I think there's two reasons. First one is it's actually true. Like, he actually does have the most worth. He is the most glorious. Like, if something were to drive God more than the pursuit of his own glory, that would be like God admitting that whatever that other thing is a more worthwhile pursuit. And that's not true. That thing doesn't exist, right? And so secondly, it's actually most loving of him to invite you into the pursuit of his glory. Because the best thing to do for you, if he loved you, would be to give you the best thing, and that thing is himself, right? You see, in the new covenant, God's glory and our joy are actually connected. They're like the same thing. People aren't reluctantly giving God glory on the other side of the new covenant. No, they're joyfully doing it. It's natural. But this link between God's glory and our joy, it can kind of be hard for us. It's hard in theory, but it's actually easy in real life. Watch, I'll show you. Yeah, here we go. All right, first of all, where's Waldo? There you go, there I am. Younger, better looking version of myself. Second of all, thank you, Dwight Howard, for posting me on your Instagram account. Most famous thing that's ever happened to me, so I appreciate that. Thank you. Third of all, and most importantly, this is a photo demonstrating the connection between glory and joy. Like, look at these people. Do these people look happy or sad? Yeah, happy. Thank you. Mostly happy. A couple people might look like they're in pain. They're happy too, I think. But in any event, here's what's happening. This group of people has come from across the country to Dallas, Texas, to the Final Four, because a team they love the most, the Florida Gators in this case, has made it to the Final Four. They did something glorious. And so we're all gathered there and we're excited about it. And during the game, if the team does something particularly glorious, maybe someone hits a contested three-pointer at the end of the shot clock, we get particularly happy. We like scream and high-five and hug random people we've never met before, right? It's like the team's glory, our joy. Same experience. Being mad at God, inviting us into the pursuit of his glory, would be like me being mad to be at the Final Four to watch my favorite team play, because it might be awesome. Doesn't even make sense, right? No. Team's glory, my joy. God's glory, our joy, same thing. As that happens, God gets joy. And then he, over time, this part's crazy, he makes us glorious. But I'm getting ahead of myself, though. We got to keep reading. All right, let's pick it back up in Verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. All right, stop. Honest question. What's going on with the veil? What's he talking about? He's referring to a scene in Exodus 34 where Moses goes back up the mountain to renew the old covenant. He goes up the mountain, meets with God, comes back down, and unaware, he's like glowing in the dark. And people are like, dude, Moses, you're glowing in the dark, man. So he wore a veil over his face, right? And this is very interesting. There are multiple theories about why he wore the veil. One of them is simply that the people were scared to come talk to him because he's glowing in the dark, so he had to put a veil over his face because he wanted them not to be afraid to come talk to him. That's one theory. The second theory is that Moses was actually, this is interesting, ashamed because the reflected glory of God, that's what was happening. He met with God and that was reflecting off his face. It's unbelievable that was fading. His face ended up going back to normal. He was ashamed of that, and so he wore a veil. But here's what we need to take away from this. In the old covenant, the veil represents fear and shame. In the old covenant, the glory of God is on the other side of that veil of fear and shame. In the old covenant, the glory of God is on the other side of performance. The old covenant said, there's a perfectly glorious God. Perfect, perfect, unimaginably so. And you need to be perfect too in order to come over here and interact with him. Go away, get perfect, come back and interact. The problem is people tried to do that, no one could do it. Everyone who tried, it's like, well, all sinned and fell short of the glory, as the verse says. And so this veil of fear and shame remains and separates the people on the one side from that glorious God on the other side. So if this whole thing is about us experiencing his glory, it's like this veil is a giant problem. Can we do something about the veil? Next question, how do we get rid of the veil? Glad you asked. Let's keep reading. End of verse 14, only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Oh, this is so good. Christ takes the veil away. This is the gospel, guys, technically. Here's what happens. The old covenant says there's a perfectly glorious God over here. You need to be perfect to come over here and interact with him. It says man's effort earns God. And Jesus Christ doesn't throw it away. He fulfills it. He's like, yep, man's effort earns God. You're the wrong man. I'm the right man. I will satisfy the conditions for you in your place. So he lives the life that you can't live. And he is perfect for you. And then secondly, unbelievable. He's like, you know what? Under the old covenant, you do need to die. Whoa, intense. And I'll do that too. Unbelievable, right? So he satisfies the old covenant. And secondly, simultaneously, he ushers in a new covenant. And it's really complex, guys. You ready? Get ready. Really complex. He says, you believe. You believe and receive what I've done for you. He gives us new conditions. He's like, you bring the sin. I'll bring the sacrifice. You get the grace. I get the glory, and then the veil's gone. And he qualifies you to interact with that glorious God. Come experience that glory. But not just like behold it and look at it, but like have a relationship with him. It's not a movie, it's a relationship, right? He makes you a son or a daughter, and that glorious God becomes your father. It's amazing. We get to experience the glory of God. Okay, well, what happens as we start to experience the glory of God? A couple things. Let's keep reading. Verse 18, I'm coming back to 17 in a second, starting with 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The first thing that happens is you get transformed. You yourself get changed. As you behold him and interact with him, you start to become like him. You become what you behold as you start to do this. Makes me think of kids growing up with their parents. These kids, you know, live 18 years, hopefully just 18 years at home with their parents, right? Half the time they idolize them, half the time they demonize them, seeing them every day. And then, you know, one day the kids grow up, they leave the house. And then a young man, maybe 25 years old, wakes up one morning and he's like, oh my goodness, I'm just like dad, right? He became what he beheld, for better or worse, right? Well, the same thing is true of our spiritual transformation. As we start to live our life with him, we become like him. We start to love different things. We start to hate different things. He puts his Spirit inside of us. That Spirit has unique knowledge and a unique nature, and he conforms us into his image. Guys, this is so practical. This is so practical. It sounds like it's theory, but I have one action item from the sermon today. If you do one thing, just do one thing. Know him today. Know him today. Like, guys, the veil is removed. Jesus Christ is real. He is alive. He's doing well. Like, get over there and walk with him today, right? I don't know what this looks like for you. For some of you guys, it's like your circumstances, your life, it feels like it's just swallowing you up, right? And you haven't really talked to them about it yet. Go talk with them about it. Go talk with them about it. God is your father. Go commune with him about that. For some of you, it's like, I don't know. He's telling you to do something. And you're like, shh, shh, I'm busy with my own stuff. Don't do that. Stop doing that. Put your yes on the table. Say yes to him. Know him today. Do that today, then do that again tomorrow. And he will do amazing things in and through you. Amazing things. I'm convinced that this is the best gift that some of you guys can give to the people closest to you. And only you can give it. The vibrancy of your own personal relationship with the Lord, it's like the best gift that only you can give some of these people. Parents, grandparents, what's a better gift for your kids, grandkids? Debt-free college, big inheritance, or that they see the transcendent joy that mom has because mom knows God. That's a better gift, promise. Some of you guys, it's like, good. Your kids don't need more stuff. I know, I get it. I got kids, we wanna give them the world, but they don't need more of our stuff. They don't need more of our money, but they could use more of dad's joy. And dad's joy comes from his relationship with Jesus. That's where it comes from, right? Young people, what's a better gift to give your friends? That you're a good time? Young people are like trading this all the time. I'm a good time, cool, let's like trade that together. That's what they're doing all the time, right? Is that a better gift? Or if you're the only example of a person your friends have ever seen who has joy and freedom not tied to your situation, that would be a shocking gift to give a friend, right? The vibrancy of your own personal relationship with the Lord, it's like the greatest gift that only you can give. Because people, check it out, people will get to know him better as they get to know you. That's what this is saying. We get transformed into his likeness. You're like, well, that sounds great, but I don't feel quite transformed to the point you're talking about. And so you might ask an honest question. How quickly exactly does this transformation happen? That's a good question. Slowly, the answer is slowly. Let's read it again. Verse 18 says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It happens one degree at a time. Can't microwave it. One day at a time. Again, I think of my kids. I see them every morning. They look pretty much exactly the same to me. But then my phone will like, I don't even know what you call it, but you know, they like suggest some pictures to you and it like starts playing some music and I see pictures of them from last Christmas and it's like, Oh my goodness, the transformation, right? I take a screenshot. I text my wife. Heart emojis, crying face emojis, right? Back and forth a little bit. You guys know what I'm talking about. The transformation is slow, but it's sure. It's happening. Spiritual transformation the same way. Slow but sure. Guys, this is very hopeful. This should give you hope for yourself and patience for those around you. Like for yourself, just walk with him today. Don't make it too big. Don't beat yourself up for yesterday. Don't worry about tomorrow. Walk with him today. You're a finite person. All you have is this moment right now where you're at. Be resolved to know him today. Do it again tomorrow. String together a lifetime of days like that. And one of these days, you'll wake up with the same mannerisms as dad. You will. Very hopeful. And for those around us, I get it. It can be frustrating sometimes, right? Your spouse, one of your kids, someone in your community group, maybe. I don't know. Not in my community group, but maybe one of your community group. You're frustrated by the pace of change you see in these people's lives, right? It's like, why aren't you different yet? You've been a Christian for 25 years. Let me encourage you to celebrate the one degree at a time change. Like, actually do that. Let me challenge you. Find married people. Find something that's one degree better in your spouse this week and tell them about it. That would be very encouraging to them. The same way it would encourage you. Don't be frustrated by the speed. Be hopeful that the end is certain. In the end, if you want to know, we will be like him, for we will see him like he is. 1 John 3. Yep. So first thing that happens as we experience his glory is we get transformed. Something else happens. Going to go back to 17, wanted to end here. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. As we experience him, as we live our life with him, we get free. A lot of confusion out there these days about what exactly freedom is. A lot of people think that freedom is being able to do whatever you want to do. Having access to do whatever you want to do. That's not freedom. The problem with that is you don't want to do the right thing, right? That's part of freedom. But freedom is actually being able to do what you want to do with perfect knowledge and a perfect nature. And we don't have that. That's not human. That only comes from the Holy Spirit. That's why this verse says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. He brings the knowledge and the nature to the equation, right? To end at freedom. All right, imagine behind me, right here in the center of this stage, there's a massive, beautiful grand piano. Not that little thing back there. I'm talking about a nice big one right here in the middle, right? And I have two people come up here and I give them the same prompt. You're free to sit down and play whatever song you want, whatever song you love the most, whatever song will make you the happiest. First person comes up, she's like, oh, I know what I wanna play. 3-year-old girl. I'm playing Baby Shark. It's my favorite. All right, kid, knock yourself out. Play Baby Shark. Go for it. She sits down. Problem, though, she's never sat down at a piano before. But she tries. But she can't figure it out. It's not coming out right. She ends up frustrated, just kind of banging on the keyboard, right? That access for her, it's not freedom. It's actually bondage. She's bound by her knowledge. She doesn't have knowledge of music theory. By her nature, she doesn't have the natural ability to play the song that she wants to play, and she gets frustrated. She's actually bound up at the end of that. Second person comes up. Different knowledge, different natural ability. This man's name is Beethoven. He sits down, he's like, I've been working on a little something. Takes a deep breath. Bum, 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 bum. Bum, 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 bum. And then he launches into Beethoven's fifth. That's freedom. That man's free. The life of freedom as we walk with Jesus and in step with his Spirit is so wonderful. It's so special. And some of you guys know what I'm talking about. Like, Jesus is your Lord. The veil's removed. The Holy Spirit came in with his perfect knowledge and perfect nature, and you have a real relationship with him. You're starting to change. You're free. I didn't say you're perfect yet. I said you're free. Because some of you guys don't feel free and you don't act free, even though you are, because you're still not perfect yet. But that's a lie. That's old covenant stuff. Listen to me. It's important. You don't get free when you get perfect. You are free because he was perfect for you. You're free from needing to clean yourself up sufficiently to satisfy and impress the most glorious being in the universe. Stop that. You don't need to do that. Some of y'all are doing that, and you're in voluntary bondage, and it's terrible. And look, I know what it feels like. It's awful. I used to be there. Like, it feels like he loved you part of the way, but for the rest of it, you need to, like, be good enough to earn the rest of his love, but your guilt keeps telling you got to keep trying, and you're never going to get there, so stop it. Stop it. Lay it down. Cling to Jesus. Like I said, I know what this is like. I've been there, not feeling free, not acting free. The Lord had to do a series of things in my life to kind of break me out of this, but one thing felt particularly poignant to me. About 10 years ago, as I was meeting with a mentor of mine, a godly man in his 60s, and I was beating myself up about something. And I can't even remember what it was. I was just beating myself up about it. And he said, "Hey, Nate, do you know the song, There Is a Fountain, the old hymn?" I was like, "Yeah, I used to sing that song in church. I know that song." He said, "Sing it." I was like, "What? Like right now to you, sing it? You want me to sing that song?" He was like, "Yeah, sing it." I did. I think I screwed up the melody. But it worked. Something about that pushed the truth from my head down into my heart. And here's the truth. The truth is that sinners who get plunged beneath the flood of the blood of Jesus Christ, as that song says, lose all of their guilty stains. Not most of them, not like 90% of them, and you gotta do the last 10%. That's not how Jesus does it. Sinners lose all their guilty stains. Some of you guys need to hear that. I'm gonna say it again. Look at me. Sinners lose all of their guilty stains. All the way clean, all the way free. That's how Jesus does it. Would you guys bow your heads and close your eyes with me? I got one more question. But this one's not about the text, this one's for you. Are you free? Just you, heads bowed, eyes closed. Are you free? Some of you have a sneaking suspicion that you are not. You're the three-year-old. You're trying to play baby shark. You're trying to satisfy yourself with some super low-level pursuits. Financial freedom, sexual freedom, I don't know, whatever the case may be. But you're not getting there. It's not coming out right. You're pretty frustrated. You're like banging on the keyboard. Some of you, though, you've actually gotten there. You have more money than you know what to do with. You went after it and you got it. You're doing things with your body that you always wanted to be able to do, and you're just doing them. You're playing the song. You've mastered the song. But you're frustrated too because it's the wrong song. As I'm saying it right now, you know it's you. Wrong song. But the problem is you're pretty far down the road and you don't know how to start playing a different song. You feel pretty uncomfortable right now. You kind of just want me to hurry up and finish and get out of here. You're getting ready to walk out of here without doing anything. Do not do that. Don't do that. Do not do that. The enemy of your soul wants you to do that. He wants to keep you locked up. Jesus Christ wants to give you freedom. He wants to do it right now. Look, you're a finite person. You're caught in this moment right now. You don't have yesterday. You don't have tomorrow. You have this moment. And in this moment, I would like to invite you to turn to Christ, to get the veil removed, to come and see that the greatest treasure in the entire universe, the best thing you could do with your life is just walk it with him, to get freed up. You don't need to know what all the next steps are. Just take the first one. I'll even give you some words if you want to pray after me. Lord Jesus, I'm frustrated. I am not free. I'm playing the wrong song, but I'm ready to start playing a different song. I'm ready for a new set of conditions. So I'll take yours. I'll bring the sin. I got a lot of it. I'll bring all of it. You bring the sacrifice. I'll take your grace. I'll give you glory. Be my Savior. And be my Lord. You can lead my life. I clearly don't know how to lead my life in a way that makes a lot of sense. So you can do that too. And be my treasure. You're the most worthy thing in the entire universe. I'm ready to start treating you like it. Be my treasure. Look, if you just prayed something like that, you just opened the best gift in the universe. I'm so happy for you. We're so happy for you. You need to tell somebody. Tell somebody you came with. We're gonna have people down here during the next couple songs. You can tell them, walk up and talk to them. If all that sounds too scary, just fill out, there's cards underneath y'all's seats. Just fill out, I received Jesus, and we'll reach out to you. We'll talk to you. I'm gonna pray one more time and then we're gonna sing together. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for that new set of conditions. We get the life. We get the freedom. We get the peace. We get the joy. We get the grace. You get the glory. Get glory now as we sing out our freedom.